try to repeat that so the camera, if the folks online, will be able to hear what's going on. So I want to read a passage of Scripture before we pray, and from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We've been talking a lot about the need to capture our thinking and to think biblically, to not be conformed to the world, to not be captive to worldly philosophy and empty deception, to be transformed. And so we think a lot about the ideas that we're opposing, the error that we're opposing, the truth that we need to hold on to. But this passage speaks also, it carries forth that same idea, of course, but it talks about the impact of our character in the midst of it. And I think this is something that's really important. We don't want to just be opposing false ideas. That's not really biblical Christianity. We are to be like Jesus as we do. And so this passage really sets that forth in a nice way. Philippians 2, 12 to 16. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine like lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So Paul is looking to what God is doing in the lives of the Philippians, and he's encouraging them to keep working out their salvation, to keep trying to work God's truth into their lives, not just into their thinking, but into their lives and the way they live and to their character. And in doing so, they will prove to be stand out among the world like brilliant stars on a dark night. And so this is what we're called to be. We're called to shine the light of Christ and to show the glory of God in our very attitudes, the way we respond to negative things. Don't grumble, don't dispute, but be blameless and innocent. So let's go to the Lord and ask His blessing on our time, and then we will continue. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank You that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank You that Your Word shows us our own hearts and our own great need of grace. It shows us our sinfulness. And it shows us the sufficiency of Christ, because Your Word, above everything else, shows us Jesus. And we thank You that through union with Him, as we understand the great salvation which You've made available in Him, we come to understand more of the wonder of what You've done for us. We truly can shine with Christ's likeness, and we can be the light of the world and appear as lights in the midst of a dark world that desperately needs to see the light of Christ. So help us tonight as we continue to discuss these issues, to think Your truth after You, but Lord, most of all, to love Jesus more and to be more like Him. And we pray this in His name and for His glory. Amen. All right, so we have an hour to talk about questions that you have. And so you've had a chance to think about it a little bit, so I'm expecting that you have something maybe right off the bat. Of course, if you don't, I always have things I can talk about. Who would like to start off tonight with a question? Not everybody rush, but just somebody's got to be first, so just go for it. Kristen? What's that now?
What are our questions supposed to be?
What are the categories?
There's really not a, it's more in line with what we're doing this summer in general. So I'll kind of help frame that a little bit. Basically, we've been trying to think about ideas in the culture that are pressing in on the church. So we've talked about, we said we were going to talk about three kind of major areas where that seems to be happening. One would be in the social justice movement, which we've talked a good bit about already. The other is in the area of COVID and the way people are thinking about that, which we haven't talked as much about yet. And the third area was technology and social media, you know, computer interactions, all of that, and how that's shaping us too. And so those are three areas. In fact, next Wednesday, Dalton is going to be teaching, and the title of your message is, you remember what it is? It's something, so it's like technology, and it's on technology, social media. I'm sorry, I meant to look that up actually, so I could have advertised that well tonight. But he's teaching next Wednesday night on something in that general area. So he's wide open for you, Dalton. I didn't pigeonhole you. So it's kind of wide open in those areas. Dryden was up first, and then Savannah. Oh, it's be a little louder. It's about vaccination, I can hear, but what'd you say?
So I have a friend, and her work wants her to get vaccinated. She doesn't want to, so...
How should she respond to that? She a believer, or just... Yeah. Okay. That's a good question. That's something that's going to be probably coming up a lot more. It already is. I know I was talking with one of the elders. We had a conversation with one of the men in the church this week about the potential of that situation. Kind of, he could see it coming in his work. That is an area that is really interesting. How do Christians think about that? We haven't talked a lot about it so far, but we'll launch in a little bit here. I think one of the things we want to do is we want to have the attitudes we talked about here. We want to be able to have honest, open discussions, but with kindness. And with a heart that is trying to be like Jesus as we do it. And we're going to find conversations happen. You know, people have very strong feelings about these things. Some people have very strong feelings. Everyone should be vaccinated. Why have you not? Some people will say even it's the Christian thing to do. Others will say, no, I'm not. I don't want to do that. I don't think it's the right thing to do because of the lack of, you know, time to see what the effects are going to be, et cetera, or, you know, there's a lot of different angles to it. I think the main thing is that we want to think biblically and be godly in the way we handle that. But let me talk a little bit about some of the principles about thinking about it, and then we'll talk a little more about how to maybe have the discussion. To me, one of the issues that, just thinking soundly about this, whenever you make a decision about a vaccination or something like that, you want to apply wisdom. I mean, God wants us to walk in wisdom, to think, you know, with wisdom. And so you want to weigh factors. One of the things that there are some abnormalities of this situation that need to be remembered. I've heard some, you know, you hear a lot of different voices out there, and that's one of the confusing things. And you hear a lot of voices you're not able to hear because there's so much suppression of certain positions. In media and on the internet, but one of the things that I think about this, I thought, well, one of the reasons you get a vaccination for something is the risk of the disease is really great, and so what's the risk of death to you personally or to people that you're close to personally? This is one where I think, even though a lot of people have died from this, and it's been a significant event, no question about it, and we've had people get very sick in our church, but it's not as deadly as many of the previous epidemic pandemics that have happened. Certainly nowhere close to the Spanish flu of 100 years ago. Now, that said, And it's interesting in this particular epidemic, pandemic, that older people are the ones most at risk. You know, under the numbers in Georgia under 30 that have died are virtually zero. I mean, it's a handful of people under 30 that have died. So from that standpoint, you know, your odds of dying from COVID if you're under 30 are almost zero. So in that sense, I think that you would, well, the risk is not great personally. Well, then, well, you're thinking about the risk of people that you're around, and that's certainly a factor as well. You know, if you want to be people that you love or older, and but it, now if they've been vaccinated, normally the way vaccinations work in the past is if you're vaccinated, you're vaccinated. And you don't have to have everybody else vaccinated. You are vaccinated. For sometimes, in this particular circumstance, though, these general principles don't seem to apply. And that itself is somewhat, should be something we just take note of. We kind of watch what's happening. We see how people are thinking. And we say, wow, that's, why are people not just approaching this with more common sense and open dialogue? I was listening to one researcher who had been deplatformed on Twitter, or actually demonetized, because he was basically talking about the, you know, when's it wise to take a vaccination, when's it wise not to, and he was bringing up, for instance, like just some things from the past. He says, you know, the reason that we rushed through, and he was not an anti-vaccine guy. This guy was not anti-vaccine. He's just asking questions as a scientist really should. Because science, the essence of science is skepticism. The science for scientists is never settled. When people talk about settled science, they're being unscientific. Scientists are always questioning the conventional opinion and trying to see, does it really continue to be true? That's the essence of science. Well, anyway, this guy was saying that when you look at history, it was a good decision to rush through the vaccines because COVID came on very strong, and it did create a lot of problems, killed, you know, a lot of people suffered, and a lot of people have died. And so we didn't know how bad it was going to be, and so we fast-tracked vaccines. Normally vaccines, you take a long period of time and you test them, and you test them, and you test them, and you carefully observe the effects of the vaccines on people to see if the side effects are somehow outweigh the benefit. It's a cost-benefit analysis. And you want to carefully analyze the costs and the benefits, you know. And so, but in a situation like this, he said there's not time for that. The scientist was saying that it was right to fast-track the vaccines, and it's wonderful we have them. But now that we have them, he said that if you're thinking scientifically, you actually would still be weighing these kinds of questions. Is it really wise for a child to take the vaccine when the chances of a child dying are zero? I mean, almost zero. More likely to get struck by lightning and die this year than to die from COVID. So does that make sense? Well, why are we doing that? Okay, well, to protect teachers. Well, what are the facts really about how much kids transmit COVID? It's hard, isn't it? Because we don't know. And there are studies out there that say they really don't transmit it that well. And other people saying that they really do. And it's got to be done. So with all that said, I mean, there's so much confusion swirling around about this issue. And who do you listen to? Who do you not listen to? You know, the way I tend to think about things like this, and another factor, here's something that really bothers me personally, in the sense of if we're really having an honest discussion, why is there not more easily accessible data? Why is no one really studying hard what natural immunity, what benefit natural immunity is? If you've had COVID and you have antibodies, how much protection is that? Because historically, that has been the best immunity to viruses like this. I mean, that's just a fact. Historically, you get the chicken pox, and then you don't get the chicken pox ever again. Or especially if you get exposed to more people with chicken pox periodically, it builds up your immunity, you keep getting immunity, but you never get the chicken pox again. The reason now people are getting chicken pox and shingles and stuff is because one theory is we vaccinated everyone and now there's no longer the ability to maintain natural immunity, and so people get shingles more, which is an expression of that same kind of virus coming out through stress because we no longer have the natural immunity in the population that we had before. Well, that's just kind of one of those effects of we chose a good thing to take vaccines so we don't have to get the chickenpox. I had the chickenpox when I was 14 in the ninth grade, and it was a terrible time to get the chickenpox. You know, the ninth grade is a guy, you're just starting to care how you look. And man, they were all over me. And it was miserable. 2 weeks. Anyway, sorry, I was reliving that for a moment. So natural immunity. So the question is, if we're really having an honest, this is one of the problems I have with the people that are in charge in the health area right now. They don't have these just honest kind of conversations. What you get is, you know, basically that you get the sense of stop asking questions and do what we say. Like, wait a minute, I just want to know, I'd like to see an argument for how does the vaccine really better than natural immunity? Or what does it add to that? And then we can make a decision about, well, it's going to add this level of protection. You have this level, and you're going to add this level, but so we really don't know what the long-term effects of the vaccine are because it's only been being administered for less than a year. It looks like it's, you know, pretty good. You've got some people that have had some bad reactions, but not like a really bad situation, at least right now. But, of course, one of the things this doctor brought up was he said, why are we not seeing the studies done on those people who have had bad reactions? Why is the data not available? Why are people encouraging all of that? This scientist was saying, you know, I don't know. This is the kind of questions, though, that we should be asking. So anyway, that's kind of, I didn't help you answer the question other than to say, hey, I think you have to look at it. You got to make your own decision prayerfully. And, you know, just do the best you can and go with it. Many of our folks have been vaccinated. Many have not. I think it's a personal family decision. And you need to weigh all the factors and pray through it. And there's good reasons to do it and good reasons not to, depending on the circumstance. Oh, Savannah. That's right. You were up second.
But my question is in regards to homosexuality in the church. Because going to Presbyterian church, and recently the Presbytery met, like the larger convention, to discuss whether or not men who struggle with homosexual thoughts can be in leadership of Presbyterian churches. And so I'm, in my Bible study, because of that, we've had lots of discussions. But I think a lot of people in church are very naive on how to respond in a Christian manner to homosexuality, yes, outside the church, but becoming more infiltrated in the church. Because people in my age group, specifically younger than I am, are experiencing more cases of friends or coworkers, people we know, who claim to be Christians, but say that it's okay to be homosexual. And so a lot of true Christians would say, okay, obviously, biblically, we know what the Bible says about homosexuality, but what should the church say to regular congregation members on how to handle situations in which they come across people who want to belong with the church, but also want to identify as homosexuals?
Yeah, that's a good question. So what's been asked is, in the evangelical church, there is a movement that's definitely been happening broader. Savannah mentioned the PCA, I think you're talking about, or Presbyterian Church of America, which is a pretty good denomination, a Reformed denomination, but they have been wrestling with how do you understand homosexuality as far as, like, you know, everyone would agree in our conservative circles that you can't be a practicing homosexual. But I think what your question is, when people say, okay, I'm not practicing homosexuality, I know that's ungodly and I can't do that, but they sort of define themselves as a homosexual, like they use the terminology. Is that what you're saying? Is that the question?
And also, and this is a struggle in the church too, is that at least these women in the Bible studies that I'm with, they're like, well, I'm not bigger sin than some of the other stuff. Like, for example, we should handle cases of homosexuality in the same sense of, like, if you're struggling with any other sin, whether it be adultery or whether it be that you have jealousy issues. Like, what I've seen with most of the church of Christians is that they start putting everything on a playing field of how the church should handle those situations, and that it all should be dealt with in regards to a way.
Yeah, okay, so you're also asking, I need to write these down, actually. Okay, the first question is about identifying yourself, and the second is about, elevating homosexuality above others. Okay, yeah. Okay. Those are two good questions. So the first question is, and this is really interesting how this is happening, and I think there's some good people that are struggling really to understand these things, because what the culture has been going, you know, is like speeding away from God, right? And we're kind of, and Christians are caught up in just the inertia of the movement of the culture away from God. And so I think that's one of the reasons that more of our people are going to be struggling with these kinds of sins, because it's out there and you're exposed to it. And the nature of the sinful heart is that exposure and temptation, if you give into it, it makes it tougher. And so it's so important for you, especially young people, to fight against this. Fight against it and know that God's way is right. Walk in truth. The Lord knows what He's doing, and He made man male and female, one man, one woman for life. That's His plan. Now, that said, so back to the identity question. So if a person is in the church and they're saying, I have given my heart to Christ, and I know I have same-sex desires, is kind of what they would tend to say it, homosexual desires, man for a man, woman for a woman, whatever. And so it would say, but I'm not living those out, but I'm basically identifying myself as someone who is homosexual, non-practicing homosexual, but I love Jesus. And what I would say about that is that the Bible nowhere encourages us to identify ourselves by our sin. We are in Christ. We are new creatures. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. And so we're not to go around saying, hey, I am a homosexual who doesn't practice. I'm an adulterer who doesn't practice. I am, you know, a fearful person who doesn't practice fear. No, we just don't. That's not how we're to identify ourselves. You know, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. That passage itself says, you are not to identify yourself by your former sin. That's what I was. Now, as a part of a testimony, you may share a little bit of that if you believe it won't be a stumbling block to someone to tell them what has happened to you, but to say, I was delivered from that, and I am no longer that. whether or not you still struggle, we all still struggle with sinful desires that we had before we were believers, in every, like across the spectrum, if we were all to share. And if, we're not supposed to spend time just thinking and talking about that. But the clear teaching of this passage is that the people who identify themselves that way, he says, do not be deceived, fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So I think we would try lovingly to say, to point this out and say, you know, really, as a Christian, you should not identify yourself by your sin. And this passage concerns me because he's saying if you still see yourself as that, that should be a concern for you to reevaluate your salvation. Doesn't mean you're not saved, but it means you're thinking very unbiblically about your own salvation. And then the second question was, people will say, in out of a desire to help other people who are struggling, this sin is not worse than other sins. And I would say there's a sense in which I think biblically the answer is, if the question is homosexuality a sin that is worse than other sexual sin or other sin, I would say the answer is yes and no. It's mostly no, but slightly yes. What I mean is that all sin is sin, yes. One sin, James says in James 2:10, if you keep the whole law and you fail in one area, one sin, you're guilty of the whole law. So even if you're just fearful and you sin through fear, you go to hell. So in that sense, all sin is sin, yes. Even murder is not, you know, it's a sin that keeps you out of heaven, just like fear, anxiety, lying, stealing. So in one sense, all sin is equal in that way. But I think you could also say, though, that when there is a sense in which sin, it's because it doesn't stand still, we can make a judgment about it in a different way and say, yes, there is a sense in which it is worse. Now, you have to hold this in tension and balance because Christ is the answer for both and that He's sufficient for both, any sin. But it's movement from the natural to the unnatural. And yet the Romans 1 progression that you see, when they turn away from God in Romans 1, I think that passage is helpful to look at, Romans 1, 18 to 32. You see there in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over. Now, what he's describing here is kind of a progression. It starts with the evil of idolatry. So when man doesn't worship God, though he sees evidence of Him everywhere, he becomes an idolater. Every person that's been born of Adam, other than Jesus, of course, who was not born of Adam in the same way, born of a virgin. Every person born of Adam has been born an idolater. John Calvin says the heart is an idol factory, and he's right. So that's heinous and wicked and blasphemous. And because of idolatry, God then gives them over. And the first stage is lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. So this is talking about apparently just extreme lust that or heterosexual lust. Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. But look, the same verb occurs in verse 26, God gave them over. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. I think you read that in context and you have to say that homosexual sin is more degrading in some way than heterosexual sin. Doesn't mean the heterosexual sinner is going to hell if he doesn't come to Christ too. So that's why I said in one sense it's the same, in one sense it's not. Does that make sense? And then if you follow it on down, you go all the way down to a depraved mind where people call evil good and good evil, and so there's this downgrade of sin. So I would say that, yeah, I mean, in one sense you would say, yes, Christ is sufficient for every sinner. He's sufficient for every temptation. You can come out of wherever you are in sin, and Jesus can save you, and Jesus can make you pure. And we will walk with you as Christian brothers and sisters, no matter what you're struggling with. We want to walk with you through that and out of that. And that's a process, and it's going to take effort and, you know, learning to think God's thoughts after Him, learning to know what it means to be identified with Christ, to be able to die to sinful lusts and to live through Christ's righteousness. Romans 6 passage is a great passage on that. But so in that sense, it's always the same. Yes, every sin, it's the same. Jesus is the answer, and He's sufficient. So anyway, but I do think it's, I think there's an overcorrection that's kind of appealing to the world to, it's just the same as everything else. Well, and once, you just got to be balanced. Does that make sense? Okay, Steve?
Yeah, correct me if I'm wrong here. I even in that passage, I think it was said they'll believe a lie. I'm not sure if that's a lie or the lie. But the way I've always looked at it, the difference there, you know, you can't be a thief if you don't steal. You can't be a swindler if you don't swindle. So, yes, we were all those things. If we're not doing those things, then I'm no longer a thief.
Yeah.
The only thing I think that's different here is God's judgment on a society comes into play. And that, I think, distinguishes, you know, the whole thing. It's a different thing if a church denomination says we're going to have a woman priest who's a lesbian and we've approved her for leadership. Hmm. Or the same, you know, that's something totally different. Somebody that was or having these thoughts but is not practicing, there's a reason for that. One would like to think that it's, you know, the Lord, you know. But I don't know, I guess I just look at that. The reason I look at it is different. It seems like when you read through Romans, that's God's judgment on a society coming down. And that's, you're kind of getting at the tail end of things there. And that's a whole lot different than what human nature typically is.
Yeah, that, and your point, it is the lie, actually, in the Greek. They exchange the truth of God for the lie. So the lie of Satan, you can be like God, you can determine whatever, you can make to be your own authority. And so, but you're right, it is, Steve makes the point that there one sense of the magnitude is it's a judgment on a society, and there really is a sense in which in Romans 1, you have the repetition of the verb gave them over three times. Verse 24, God gave them over to in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, God then gave them over to degrading passions, and exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And I think the right way to think about this is judicial abandonment, that wrath is being revealed. This is what he's saying. God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness as he judicially abandons people. His wrath is basically him letting them go their own way, him letting them want the evil in their hearts and to go after it, and gave them over, this literally means to deliver them over. So he delivers them over to their lusts. And you really, there's kind of a word picture going on in a sense. At least this is something that's helped me think about this passage. If you think about, like, God has restraints on us, even as sinners. You know, he's kind and he restrains evil in the heart. And he uses a lot of different ways to do that. He uses our parents. He uses the government to restrain evil. He uses other people to restrain evil. He uses society and social norms to restrain evil. People who would do much more evil than they do because of the people around them are restrained in it. And so what happens, though, is if people keep hating God and going after their own idolatry, he gives them over. He judicially abandons them. It's like they're pressing on the fence. Think of it like an animal. I remember there was some time we had some horses in our backyard, the place we lived, and these people owned the land. We owned we were renting a house from them. They had a horse pasture back there. And one night, in the middle of the night, I was awake and looked out the window, and one of the horses ran by the window. And he wasn't supposed to be on this side of the house at that window. He's supposed to be over there. And what's happening? It's like 3:00 in the morning. And sure enough, another horse runs by. And we're out kind of on sort of in the country, but there's a main highway out here. Anyway, long story short, I called them up. They came over and got the horses, put them back in. But what happened was the horses pushed on the fence until they could get out. They were probably trying to get some grass just outside the fence, you know, and they kind of lean over it. Finally, the barbed wire falls down or breaks or whatever. And so the idea is they want to get out. The barbed wire is restraining them. So the heart of the sinner who does not know God wants to get out into more sin. God kindly restrains them. This is what's happening. And God's kindness is to restrain evil. But what happens is, in moments when the people keep pushing against it, he finally judicially abandons them. He exercises his wrath and says, "Your will be done," and he lets them go. Because the person saying, "My will be done, my will be done, my will be done," not your will. And God finally says, "Okay, your will be done," and he lets them go. But this is saying that is, he's giving them over judicially. That is like a judge determining their punishment. And their punishment is to let them have their way. And then they go into that, and what do they do? They immediately run past this fence to the next fence. This other area wasn't enough. Sin never satisfies. It never stands still. You give in to lust, you get more lust. And so they run to the edge of the fence, and they're pushing on the fence again, pushing on the fence again. If they keep pushing on that fence, hating God, he gives them over again. They push on the fence the third time, and he gives them over to a depraved mind where they're calling evil good. They can't tell what is up and what is down. And this is God's wrath being revealed. He's actually giving man, sinful man, what he wants. And when sinful man gets what he wants, he finds absolute, utter misery. So the gospel is telling people that. When you go after what you want, when you trust your heart and you go after with all you have, you will find nothing, no life, only death. And so this is a judicial thing. And what Steve's pointing out is when you see this happening in a society, that's alarming. And I do think when you look at the way the Bible handles situations like that, you think about Sodom and Gomorrah, in Genesis 18 and 19, you think about the account of the city in the region of Dan in Judges 20, maybe 19 or 20, where remember that the same kind of thing happens as Sodom. Remember that story? A man is going through Israel, and he's going to stop in a Gentile city, and decides, no, we can't stop in a Gentile city. We need to press on into the land of Dan, an Israelite area, where we can spend the night with our brothers. Incredible irony in that. They get to Dan, and there they find men surrounding their house just like Sodom, just as ugly and wicked as Sodom. And the point of it is, look, Israel has become Sodom. This one part of Israel has become Sodom. And the fact that you have those things says that is a deeper degradation. Now, that said, Christ is sufficient. We cannot lose that. Jesus is able. And just like these, he's telling them in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, some of you were homosexuals, some of you were effeminate, but now you have been washed. Christ is able. And so we have the message that everyone needs to hear. And His way is right. His way is best. So, any other thoughts about that? Questions? Jay?
Concerning the accusation that Christians are elevating sin and homosexuality above other sins, in my experience, oftentimes people accuse me of that when they want me to shut up. They embarrass me into not saying anything else. And one of the things that I don't think they realize is Christians don't need to worry about it. The sin of homosexuality was not as big a deal 40 years ago or 50 years ago. But it's been over the years they've been pushing more and more and more and more. And they're trying to insert themselves into the church. They're trying to say it's okay for us to be members of the church and everything else. So therefore, it's going to come up. And we're going to sit and say more about it because of what they're doing. It's like the person who has a property line with no fence. And he has no problem with his neighbor until all of a sudden his neighbor starts to build a house on his property. Then all of a sudden he's going to rise up and say no. So the fact that they're emphasizing, and in my experience they are definitely emphasizing, and trying to push that the Christian is fighting against that. Thereby, it will look like we are elevating one sin, because right now, well, everybody knows it's wrong to lie. Well, it used to be. apparently, lying is okay now. So they sit and try to say all sin. So anyway, that's my theory.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. So Jay's making the point that 40 or 50 years ago, we weren't talking about this as much because it wasn't an issue that was being pushed like it is now. And now we can be accused of elevating it when we're really just responding to what other people are telling us and saying to us. We're just speaking truth. And I remember Luther said something interesting. I can't remember exactly the quote, but essentially it's this: that the faithfulness of the soldier is shown in that he's willing to go to where the battle is hottest, where the battle rages. That's where the faithfulness of the soldier is shown. Where the battle's not raging is not where the faithfulness is shown. You don't need to be faithful over there because there's nobody attacking. But wherever they're attacking, that's where the Christian needs to be. And I think that's really what's happening, is they're attacking at this point, and therefore we need to be clear. Now, that said, what does this mean? Why are people, we're going to see more and more folks in the church, and some of you probably have experienced more of that than your parents or grandparents did. Some of you may have issues with this sin, struggle, or desires that have started to be awakened. Now, what I want to understand is the sinful heart is deceitful and wicked, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Your heart, if you feed it with sin, it will get worse. But Christ is still the answer. And the fact that the world is lying more and more and more, it's created more and more and more homosexuality. I mean, there wasn't that much of it 50 years ago. And there wasn't. Think about the gender issue today versus 10 years ago. There was no issue 10 years ago. And when they raised it, the issue is like, what, 0.5% or less of people who would even identify with that. But now there's all kinds of more people because of the power of suggestion. This is why we have to guard our minds, guys. We have to guard our hearts because we have to believe that God's word is right. God made them male and female. God made you the way He wanted you. He made you male or He made you female. That's His prerogative. It's not mine. It's not yours to determine who we are or why we're here. And there's freedom in submitting to that. And there's freedom in submitting to the fact that God made men to be with women. Women to be with men. That's His design. He is the designer. He's the creator. He calls the shots. We don't. It's really that simple. And for us to say that is offensive to people, but it can't be helped. We can say it with kindness. We can say it in genuine love because we know, and we have to believe this, that a person who, even though they seem to be fulfilled in their homosexuality or in their transgenderism, we, you know, not that we, there's a wisdom about how to handle it, but we in our hearts need to know that though they may be experiencing the pleasure of sin for a season, they're going to reap corruption because God is not mocked. You know, what you sow, you also reap. And so we, out of compassion, we know if we really believe that, we want to be ready to help them when they begin to reap all of the misery that they're bringing on themselves. And you may have opportunity to speak to them and you tell them, listen, I just believe, I've learned I can't trust my heart. And the reality is we can have compassion because there before the grace of God go we. We know that we're no better than that person who is in whatever degradation of sin he is. We could be there. If we think biblically, we know we could be there. And let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Right? So we should be compassionate, meek, but at the same time earnest, and humility with boldness. Humility that says, I'm no better than anyone else. Christ is everything, but therefore I'm willing to speak His truth because He is Lord and Master, and I don't have the authority to filter Jesus and say what He can say or what He can't. I'm supposed to just speak what He tells me to speak. And that's the most loving thing we can do. Some good issues to talk through. Any other questions or comments you may have thought they want to add related to what we're talking about? McKay?
I just have more so a question about, I know kind of like in the conversation, what those, how we are to speak to one another in that, in those tough conversations. But my question is kind of, you know, what are some cues maybe to, you know, is that something that you immediately
Yeah, that's a good question. So when to have, I didn't get everything you said, but I think you were asking about to have conversations with coworkers or friends. When do you know when to go ahead and maybe push into these areas?
Yeah, just engaging kind of how they come at it. Because I have some, there's some people that I work with that are super, super strong. And they will, like, if you think a different way, like, they will come at you very vocally. And sometimes they can, you know, say things, you know, about the Christian faith that, you know, and it's like, okay, when do I step in? Is it immediately this conversation, or do I ask to pull them aside later and just say, hey, are you open to a conversation about this? So it's kind of like, is there a way or cues or kind of guidance to kind of discern when and how, just in the approach aspect?
That's a good question. So when do you actually push into the conversation? When do you sort of say, let's maybe try to look, wait for another opportunity to talk to them privately if there's a group discussion going on? Yeah, I think that's actually, there's not a foolproof formula for that. I wish there were. That's where we have to pray a lot for wisdom. And I think try to think biblically in the moment. I think it's really good when you're praying in situations like that to try to even be recalling Scripture and sort of meditating, praying it. Like, for instance, a passage, you know, there's a conversation happening or somebody's being really bold about their sinful views, their immorality and how happy they are in it or whatever, and they're, you see them impacting other people, the question is, should you say something then and have a big confrontation, or should you try to talk to someone afterwards? And you said, like, maybe ask a question. Hey, are you open to a conversation about what Sally was saying a minute ago or what Jim said a minute ago, right? or yesterday. I've been thinking a lot about that. Would you be open to have a conversation about that? That's probably a really good strategy in general to try to see who might, to be observing and see who might be being hurt by it or troubled by it and, you know, praying for wisdom about that. I'm thinking, though, like in the moment, a passage that is helpful, I think, is 1 Peter 3, verses 14 and 15 and 16. Because I think it is good to try it in ways to sort of confidently but gently respond if we can. If it's something being that firm out there, you know, if we can, but you got to pray for the right words or whatever at the same time. But in 1 Peter 3, he's talking about situations where believers are suffering for righteousness. And he says in verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." This passage would take a while to unpack, and there's a lot in it. But essentially, the idea is that in the moment, we're trying to sanctify Christ as Lord. In the middle of an intense situation, we're setting apart Jesus as Lord. We're thinking about the fact, Lord Jesus, in this moment, what I want more than anything else is to be submitted to you. So it starts, I think, with prayer rather than just being caught up in what's happening so much. But I'm here for you. I am your representative. Should I say something? What should I say? You are my Lord. I want you to be honored. I want people to know how worthy you are of praise. And so in doing that, I think that's the first step in praying and just trying to think, I want to be pleasing to Christ in whatever I say. I want to be like you, and I want to speak your truth. And then, you know, sometimes it may become obvious that there is an opening. And so you can say, you know, I know a lot of people think that way. With what you've just described, you know, whatever this person just said, a lot of people feel that way today, but I found that God's way is better. It's given in His Word, and that's just where I'm coming from. And I'd be happy to talk with any of you about that or something like that, you know, where you know that the person who was coming on strong may not, they may just unload on you, but you have an opportunity to say something like that that's a kind, clear statement. And then be ready that you may get more hammered. And if you are, don't be discouraged. This is what he's talking about. In the moment where people are actually coming down on us, we need hope in the moment. We're not unsettled by their opposition. Because if we're with Jesus, they hated him, they'll hate us. This really isn't where I'm not supposed to be right now. And God put me in this circumstance for a reason. He's letting this happen. And I think part of it, I know for my own sinful tendency, is I in the past, because of a desire to please people, would be frustrated that I have to be in a situation where I'm going to have to now say something that people aren't going to like. That's actually just completely self-centered, right? It's an ungodly mindset. So you have to repent of that and say, wait a minute, the Lord put me here. He knows what He's doing. I belong to Him, and this is a great opportunity for me just to follow Him and to learn how to stand for Him and speak truth in love, and this is good. And if it means I lose my job or if it means I lose friends temporarily, then I'm going to rejoice because Jesus has worked in this situation to speak His truth, and I'm able to suffer with Him. So I think it's that thinking biblically in the moment, because that's the key. You may have thoughts about that, though? Gina? Hey, Gina, one second. Gina's asking, just for the folks at home, Gina Wyman's bringing up that it's good to ask a question. And so speak a little louder because I can't hear to be able to repeat what you're saying. What kind of question you're saying to ask?
Just to get them to consider something. I'm thinking of Proverbs 26, that you answer a fool so that they won't be wise in their own eyes. Questions prick the conscience. Sometimes a direct statement will make somebody really defensive. And it can be a way to get to know more about what they're thinking. So it might give you more to say to them.
So you were saying ask a question. Like, what kind of question would you ask in that setting, maybe? So, yeah, that's a helpful point. Gina's bringing up that it is interesting that Jesus asked a lot of questions, too, in his own ministry. That's something that is worth really considering. God asked questions, too. You know, where are you, Adam? What have you done? He already knows where Adam is, what he's done. But a question tends to open the heart, is what you were getting at. And so asking a question rather than making statements is a way to start the conversation, maybe, and to gain some hearing, where you get somebody actually thinking about what, and maybe you could ask a question like, I think I heard you say a couple different angles. One would be, maybe if their emotional intensity is so great in the person, you seem to really have very strong opinions about this, something like that, you know, or what? Yeah, so it's really loving the person and caring about the person too, but the truth. She's mentioned Rosaria Butterfield. If you guys don't know that name, Rosaria, is it Champagne Butterfield? Was that her middle name or her maiden name? This was a lesbian professor at Syracuse University who came to know Christ through the witness of an evangelical pastor and his wife in the area in Syracuse. And she got to know them, and she was a militant feminist, very much on the gay pride agenda. She came to Christ and is now a pastor's wife. The Lord really just turned her around, and she wrote a book called "Confessions of an Unlikely Convert." Confessions of an Unlikely Convert, Rosaria Butterfield, and she tells her story of her conversion. But what she points out is how the dialogue really helped, actually having conversation, that she wasn't just, I mean, she wasn't affirmed in her ungodliness, but she was cared about as an individual and treated with respect and in a conversational, you know, repeated conversations over time. And they actually got her reading the Bible. That's what she talks about, was what really changed her. Well, she was a literature professor, and she started reading the scriptures, and she couldn't believe. She first of all was struck by the literary beauty of scripture. I mean, here's a woman whose every desire to reject what she's reading it. She read the Bible, and it was so compelling that she just couldn't stop reading it. And God saved her, power of the word. So it is something God has to work, and that's why we have to remember we can't change a heart, but. That's a great point, Gina, asking questions. Mike?
You really can't. I just came out of this in Massachusetts. I've been in Massachusetts lately. It's pretty bad, and it's in my family. It's in my family across the board. I just got back from Massachusetts. You can't discount the power of prayer to get into the conversation. Because God can lead the conversation in their heart coming your way, so that they actually listen to what you're saying. Because I had to deal with that topic when I was up there. And it's a hot topic, and the children are involved in it.
So thank you, Mike. Mike mentions that he's got these issues in his family that he's had to deal with, and you can't underestimate, or you can't overestimate the power of prayer in working in people's hearts, the Lord working to prepare people for those kinds of discussions, and that would really then prepare the soil of their hearts for the Word. So really good questions and thoughts, and these are things we have to help each other with. You know, we're going to, and the other thing is, when we have opportunities, one of the neat things that we can, I said a quote a few weeks ago that I think is really good to think about in relation to having conversations with unbelievers and people in situations that feel very emotionally intense. We talked about loving them, praying for them, asking questions, but one of the quotes I've thought about a lot in the last few months, I mentioned it during the series on masculinity, I think, as we can take risks because God never does. We can take risks because God never does. So God's sovereign. He's in charge. He put me in this situation. If I mess this up, well, he's not taking a risk. I can't mess it up that badly. So really, it does help. And so go ahead and take the risk. God put me here. I'm going to do the best I can. He knows what level I'm at. He put me in this circumstance. So go ahead and take the risk for the glory of God, because God doesn't take risks. He knows what he's doing. All right, well, thank you guys for some really good questions and some good discussion. And let's go to the Lord in prayer and close out our time. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is living and active and powerful. And we just considered how you used it to save Rosaria Butterfield, and how we praise you, Lord, that you worked in that circumstance. We pray that you will work in and through us more and more and more to make us bold, but compassionate and loving, that we would be like Jesus was, completely God-centered, loving, earnest for souls, and yet able to speak the truth with clarity and at times forcefulness, but always with a heart that is meek and a heart that is resting in your sufficiency, because we are nothing. Christ is everything. So help us, Lord. Help us walk faithful in these days and shine like lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you.